The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
If you were with us last week, you know that we spoke to you from various scriptures, from Psalm 100, as was our reading today, Psalm 23, Luke chapter 15, and other places, about the fact that we are the sheep of God's pasture, and that He is our good shepherd. And we made the point that any time in the Bible you find a group of people or a person described as a sheep, you're reading about a child of God. Because as we noted from Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, the sheep are placed on the right hand, and they're told, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Conversely, those on the left hand that are referred to as the goats, they are cast into everlasting punishment and judged according to their own works, their own actions. And I might point out from that what we don't want when it comes to our eternal destiny is justice. What we don't want is what we deserve. What we want is grace and mercy. You see, grace is God's unmerited favor. That's where God gives you something you don't deserve. Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you do deserve. Those that are on the right hand receive blessing that was promised them from the foundation of the world by grace. Those on the left hand receive what they earned. And if I got what I earned, well, the wages of sin is death. What I have earned as a man would be separation from God for all of eternity. Reviewing, we spoke from Luke 15 to the fact that Christ is our good shepherd. And He cares so much about every single sheep that belongs to Him that He would leave 99 who are secure in the fold to go pursue one sheep of His that is lost. And we observed, and this will come into the message today, that Jesus taught that lesson in reply to the Pharisees and the religious elite that thought themselves more holy than other people and more deserving of God's favor. And Jesus was criticized because unrighteous people drew nigh unto Him, and He received them and spoke with them and ate with them and conversed with them. And the religious elite criticized Him. They said if He was really a holy man, He wouldn't have anything to do with these people. But Jesus said, "Look, I came into this world for these people, these unworthy sinners with ruined lives. Praise God, because that's all of us, even the religious elite who had deceived themselves into thinking that they were more holy than other people." And then we learned from Psalm 23 last week, and we're just reviewing, we'll be done with our review in just a moment, that the Lord is our shepherd, and because of that, He nourishes us. Psalm 23 and verses 2 and verse 3, we're nourished in that we're led beside green pastures and beside still waters. He leads us. We have the leadership of God as He is our shepherd. Verse 3, we're delivered from death. Verse 4, He walks us through the valley of the shadow of death. He disciplines us, His rod and His staff. They comfort us. He provides for us in that He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And as we noted from verse 5, our heads with oil He does anoint. That has reference to healing. Oil was a medicine that a shepherd would use to eradicate an infestation of insects in the head of a sheep that would literally drive a sheep mad. And so God is all of those things. Christ is all of those things to us. Returning to John 10, we briefly commented from John 10 and ran out of time, and so we determined to speak more about the subject to you today. And to paraphrase the deceased minister, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when a sermon becomes a series, you know that the Spirit of God is in the matter. And so we follow that leadership, and we turn back to John chapter 10 today. In John 10, we find two areas of focus that we will consider today, two conversations that Jesus had with others. First of all, the parable of the Good Shepherd. And this will be beginning in John chapter 10 and verse 1. And then another conversation that Jesus had with other unbelieving individuals. And we'll begin this reading in John chapter 10 and verse 27. In these two conversations that Jesus had, the first is in reply to criticisms from the Pharisees. And as we identified the Pharisees last week, we defined them, we spoke a little bit about them. The word means the separate ones. So you get a glimpse into the way they felt about themselves in that statement alone, the definition of the word Pharisee, the separate ones, ones who believed that they were separate from others. Please understand that the word holy means separate. And so now we trust that we're made holy by the righteousness of Christ, and we endeavor to be holy. After all, the Word of God says in the Old Testament and the New, Peter quotes it, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We want to be holy because God is holy, but we should never boast and take upon the title for ourselves, the holy ones. We don't want to claim, "Oh, well, I am more holy." That implies so much, does it not, for a person to take upon a title, "I'm separate, I am holy." The only one that is truly separate from sinners is who? Is God, is our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one that is separate from sinners. The sinners are all of us. Jesus gives his first parable, this first conversation. He has this in reply to criticisms of the Pharisees. And the second one, we begin reading in verse 27, was spoken in reply to unbelieving Jews who accused Jesus of making them doubt his authenticity as the Christ. They come to him and they say, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly, how long dost thou make us to doubt?" And Jesus plainly tells them that their unbelief had nothing to do with Jesus causing their unbelief, but it was because they were not of his sheep. As he had said unto them, they were people who were not sheep, but they were goats, and that was why they didn't believe the message of Christ. Now we'll begin reading in verse 1, this first conversation in which Jesus gives the parable of the good shepherd. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now this is a parable. "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth out his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." Remember that a parable is a story that depicts something in reality. And there are parables in the Bible that depict the fact that in this world there are wheat and tares, there are people of God and people of that wicked one. There are parables in the Word of God that depict the preaching of the gospel publicly and the reactions that people have to that. There are parables in Matthew 13 that describe the growth of the church in the first century being like a tiny mustard seed that grows into a great plant, or a little bit of leaven that's hid in dough that leavens the entire lump. In all of these parables, Christ gives us a story that to us depicts and reveals something about reality. But inasmuch or as much as a parable reveals or explains spiritual truth to us, it publicly conceals truth to others. And so while we can read the parable of the sower, which we recently spoke about here, and know that as preachers we go and we sow the word, and the sowing of the word is going to have various reactions. Some people will misunderstand the word, and the word sown in their heart will be taken away. Some people hear the word and receive it, but it's choked out by the cares of this world. Some people hear the word, but the affairs of this life choke the word, and that person becomes unfruitful. The word becomes unfruitful in that person. I know through that parable that my preaching will have various negative reactions in the world. Now, that's good to know, but it didn't take that parable for me to understand that, because it doesn't take long as a gospel minister to realize and to experience negative reactions at your preaching. And I can tell you stories. Some of them are funny. Some of them are not so funny. Some of them are sad. And some of them, from my perspective, have been some of the greatest heartbreaks of my life. But people will reject, many people will reject the message of the gospel, the message that the preacher preaches, and his message might not be fruitful in those that hear it. And of course, the moral of that story is that we take heed how we hear, so the word of God will not be unfruitful in our own lives. Now that reveals to us, and it depicts for us, something that we know, and it's helpful to us, and we learn from that. But as much as the word, the parable, is given to us to help us understand something, it was also given to publicly conceal the truth as it was preached to other audiences. Jesus taught the parables that he taught that what? That seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not hear. He explains the reason he publicly preached parables many times in his ministry, and it was to, again, publicly conceal the truth. Now, that's an interesting statement, is it not? To publicly conceal something. It's hidden in plain sight. He speaks it openly to them, and there are many people who hear the parables, who understand the parables, and yet at the same time, there are people who hear the parable, and Jesus intentionally gave it in such a way that some of his audience would not understand. Fathom that thought. There were people that Jesus preached to in such a way that they wouldn't understand. Why did he do that? As a judgment against them, especially against the wicked people of that generation. The first century is a special day in human history. It's a special age. It's unlike any other age, especially among the nation of Israel. Jesus will tell them in Matthew 23 that upon that generation of Jews would all the righteous blood of the earth that had ever been shed be avenged from Abel that Cain slew all the way up unto, I believe it's Zacharias whom they slew. Every single martyr that the wicked among them had slain would be avenged on that generation. God's patience had run out on the nation of Israel, and he would judge that nation. And one of the judgments was that they were judicially blinded, that they had eyes yet they could not see and ears that they could not hear. You can read more about that in the book of Romans chapter 11 and God's purposes in that. Some of them were wicked, and some of them were people that Christ would have gathered and we trust will be with him in glory. And yet there were things they were blind to as a judgment against them as a nation. Now there's a great lesson in that for us as Americans. There will come a time when God will no longer wink at the wickedness of our society. And the ungodly of this world are so emboldened right now against God, against the Word, against Christ, and against the church. Are they not? When you have, and this is not politics because the pulpit is not a place for politics, but this is morality. And wherever morality bleeds over into the area of politics, that's not their jurisdiction, that's ours. But when legislatures stand and applaud the idea that children can be killed in their mother's womb on their own birthday, that is an emboldened attack against God. And God will have vengeance. God will have them in derision. He sitteth in the heavens and laughs at them. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. There will be a day when our country will answer for the things that we've done and the things that have been allowed in this country. God's patience eventually runs out with any country and every country. And it had run out here. And one of the judgments that they experienced was blindness. And he publicly teaches parables to conceal truth right before their eyes as a testimony against them and a judgment against them. As we speak about parables, it's important to remind you again that every detail of a parable doesn't have to have a parallel in reality. Some of the parables that Jesus taught, you would have to go to elaborate lengths to make everything in the parable line up with something in reality. And it's important to say this now because some of the details of this parable, you never have seen a consensus among the ministry, among commentators and among theologians about what everything in this parable means. For instance, as Jesus gave this parable, he said in verse 3, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice." How many of you have sat down with preachers? Brother Hewlin and I have. And every preacher in the room talks about who they think the identity of the porter is. A porter is someone who opens the door. And if you read the parable, who is the door? Well, Jesus is the door. Who goes into the sheep through the door? Well, Jesus goes into the sheep through the door. Do you see how you don't have to make these rigid and mechanical paralleling completely? In a parable, it's the moral of the story that is intended. You don't have to make everything in the parable parallel something in reality, but whatever Jesus explains about it is what we should understand about it. And if there's a part of the parable that Jesus doesn't comment on, then you don't even have to speculate about it. That perhaps wasn't one of the parts of the parable that was intended to convey something to you. Focus on the things that Jesus clearly explains. Now, the moral of the story in this parable is there's a difference in the good shepherd and all of the false teachers of Jesus' day. And we'll look into some of the ways that Jesus stood out so, dare I say, in stark contrast with the religious leaders of his day, especially the Pharisees that he was interacting with at the close of chapter 9. And you can back up into verse 40 of chapter 9 and see, guess which group of people is listed there? Some of the Pharisees, which were there with him, heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And he answers them in a parable. Why in a parable? Again, that seeing you may not see and hearing you may not hear. Yes, you are blind. That's the answer to the question. You are blind. And so he speaks and conceals the truth to rebuke them. Now in this parable, we'll give you the explanation of it, beginning in verse 7. They said unto Jesus, then said Jesus unto them rather, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Now in this parable, Jesus is both the door and the shepherd. And as he begins this parable, he speaks later, and I am the good shepherd. The shepherd, verse 2 is mentioned. The sheep know his voice, verse 3, the shepherd is there. When he putteth his own sheep, verse 4, the shepherd is there. Over and over in this parable, Jesus depicts a shepherd. And interestingly enough, he is not only in this parable the door of the sheep, but he's also the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And I think that demonstrates for us why the moral of the story is so important. Because if you were rigidly interpreting this without Jesus' explanation, how many of you believe that preachers would sit and debate and argue, well, is Jesus the door or is Jesus the shepherd? What part of this parable is Christ? Well, Jesus tells you, I'm both. I'm both. The point is not to, again, rigidly line up every part of this parable with a parallel in reality. The point is the moral of the story. Now, verses 7 through 9, then saith Jesus unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." We'll comment on that in a moment. "All that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." And then we'll add verse 10. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus is the door. Jesus alone is the door. That'll be the third point that we consider about this. Point number one, notice what Jesus says in verse 8. "All that came before me are thieves and robbers." What does Jesus have reference to in that statement? Well, obviously he doesn't mean that every human being that ever came before him is a thief and a robber. He doesn't mean that every teacher, whoever taught in Judaism, was a thief and a robber. He doesn't mean that the 12 apostles were thieves and robbers. What he has reference to as thieves and robbers are the many false Christs that came before him claiming the identity of the Messiah. Now, many of us are not aware of this, but prior to Jesus coming into the world and dying for his sheep, understanding all the Old Testament taught about the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, the Savior, there were many self-deceived men, wicked men, who believed and taught that they themselves were the Messiah. And what Jesus says here is, all that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. There were men who came and taught that they were the Christ. And many of these men, most of these men, were executed for saying what they said. There were countless men who claimed to be the Messiah. There's a couple of these referenced in the book of Acts. You can turn over to Acts chapter 5. Give you the quick context of this. In Acts 5, the apostles have been arrested for preaching. They've experienced their first dose of persecution. And the religious elite, the same people that Jesus is rebuking here, the same group of people that Jesus is rebuking here in John 10, have arrested the apostles and threatened them, and they're cut to the heart. They took counsel to what in verse 33 of Acts 5? To slay them. Now, there's a difference in being pricked in the heart and cut to the heart. And I'm going to make a point out of this. In Acts 2, there are people that hear the word and they are pricked in the heart. In Acts 5, there are people that hear the word and they are cut to the heart. What is the difference in being pricked in the heart and being cut to the heart? To be pricked in the heart means that the word has penetrated the core of your emotion, and it caused you to experience sorrow and remorse for your sinfulness, and that sorrow led you to desire and seek after repentance in your personal life. This is what Paul refers to as a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads over and over in your life to a salvation not to be repented of. You experience deliverance over and over in your life as you repent, as you hear the word, and as you're made sorrowful at the preaching of the word. That's what it means to be pricked in the heart. One of the definitions of the word repentance is compunction. Compunction, the root of that is to puncture. And so our hearts are punctured, are pierced, are pricked with the word, and we seek to turn from our sins. You can only prick a soft heart. God takes away the heart of stone, and he gives a heart of flesh. Until God is given the heart of flesh, it cannot be pricked with the word. These people weren't pricked in the heart. They were cut to the heart. That means that the word cut, rather than penetrating through, it slashed. But it made it no further than the heart, because they were cut to the heart. The word never penetrated the heart, pricked the heart. This is an idiom, a figure of speech for being infuriated with something that has been said or done. Interestingly enough, in modern translations of the Bible in English, they translate pricked in the heart as cut to the heart, even though it's a completely different Greek phrase. And in doing that, they completely lose the theology that is depicted there. Because there's a difference in English and Greek in being pricked in the heart and cut to the heart. But these people in Acts 5 are not pricked in the heart. They're cut to the heart. They're infuriated. They took counsel to slay them. Cut to the heart. Stood there one of the council. That council is the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council of the day, mainly Pharisees. A Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, this man was the man that trained the apostle Paul. This was Paul's mentor. He was Paul's teacher. Paul grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was trained and instructed all through his childhood by Gamaliel. This is one of the most regarded Jewish theologians of the first century. He was a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He says, hey, leave him alone. Just leave him alone. And what he's going to say here is wisdom. He says, before these days rose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody. How many times have men rose up boasting themselves to be somebody. That happens every day. Happens every day. Men rise up, boast themselves to be somebody. And yet this man, he was a cult leader, a Christ-like figure, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. In other words, he had a faction of men. They were all killed, and the remainder of the followers scattered and dispersed, and that was the end of that man's movement. After this, rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. The same thing happened again. And now I say unto you, Gamaliel says, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. He says, just leave it alone, and if this is just some cult of personality, if it's just a group of people that are worshiping some man that's now deceased, it'll come to nothing. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And the words of Gamaliel subdued them and extinguished the rage in their heart, and they let them go. But you notice, they didn't merely let them go, they beat them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus before letting them go. And they departed. By the way, what did these apostles go and do? Verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were excited that the enemy counted them a target. Let me tell you, if someone begins to attack me for what I preach, and what I'm preaching is right and true, you think that discourages me? You think that bothers me? I'm glad to see my name in the headlines. Brother Rick and I have a saying, you know, any press is good press. If you get attacked by some false teacher, well, rejoice. If anything, all he's doing is giving you and your ministry resources online more traffic. Oh, you wrote 5 blog entries about me? Thank you. I appreciate it. Send links. Link me. Send your readers over to me. Send them to my YouTube channel. You think that bothers me? I'm ecstatic. Anyway, that happened last week. Daily in the temple and to every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. These guys say, we're just going to go and we're going to preach all the more. We're going to go and we're going to preach all the more. But what do we read in Acts 5? The words of Gamaliel, that there were other people who came claiming to be something, some great man, some Christ-like figure, or even the Christ, and these movements came to naught. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10, that all that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them? This is why Christianity is built around Christ and not Judas or Judas of Galilee or any other person, because Christ is the real Messiah. How do you know? Because he rose from the dead. Because all of these other men died and they're buried and they stayed in the tomb. And yet Jesus came and fulfilled every single prophecy that he was to fulfill, rose from the grave, lived 40 days with his disciples, and in their presence floated, ascended up to glory. And for 2,000 years we've preached his gospel because it's true. How sad must be the Orthodox Jew that none of the prophecies in their mind ever came to pass. The Messiah never came. Understand that part of the prophecies of Christ involved the timeline. That in 490 years from the decree to rebuild would the Messiah come and establish his kingdom. And then Jesus came. It's why so many men claim to be the Christ. God gave him the timetable in the Old Testament. He told him how many years it would be. How sad it must be for the Jew who thinks that they believe in the God of the Bible, and yet the Messiah never came. But the Messiah did come. And he rose from the grave. And he fulfilled all the prophecies. This past week, as I was in North Carolina, I spoke from Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, there are 8 vivid prophecies explicitly revealed in the crucifixion. Gambling over his clothes. The words that Jesus said. That psalm begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which Jesus said on the cross. And it ends with, it is finished, which is what Jesus said upon the cross. And contained in that psalm are explicit, detailed prophecies, and mathematically, the likelihood of only fulfilling the prophecies in that one psalm alone is like 1/16 to the, I don't even remember how many decimal points. It's not possible, yet alone the over 340 prophecies of Christ in the Bible and the 2,000 predictive prophecies of the Old Testament in general. Now, this is the Word of God. God speaks through this Word. There's no way that Jesus did everything He did except He be the Christ. It's impossible. Jesus warned in the Olivet Discourse that this occurrence of false Christ would not be something that was restricted to before His coming the first time. Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 22, except those days be shortened, the persecution, the suffering, the tribulation of Jerusalem before its judgment, there should be no flesh saved, no one. But for the elect's sake, the word elect means chosen, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, which means after this, after the destruction of Jerusalem, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. There will be false Christs up until the second coming of the Christ, when He splits the sky and every eye will see Him. His second coming will be an unmistakable event. No one will miss it. Every eye will behold it. And no one will stand here and say, wonder what's happening. They're going to know Christ has come. And there will be people in that day that rejoice. There will be people in that day. Jesus tells them this as He's being led away to be crucified. There are women before and after who are wailing and mourning and lamenting what was taking place. And He said, don't weep. Weep for me, weep for you, and weep for your people. Because in the second coming, there will be people who will be saying to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God. You won't have to wonder if it's the second coming when it is the second coming. The nations of the earth shall wail because of Him, according to Revelation 1. Every eye shall be see Him, shall behold Him, shall see Him. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, He is in the desert, go not forth. If someone says, Jesus has returned, He is in the desert, don't go to the desert. You're warned. Be warned. Beware. Behold, He is in secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You will know when Jesus comes. Jesus says, all that came before me are thieves and liars. Satan raises up false Christs, but they are not the shepherd. The sheep have no benefit in them. Point number two, Jesus is the door. All that were before Him and after Him are false Christs. Number two, only Jesus authorizes true teachers. He is the door. Now, He's contrasting Himself with the false teachers and the false Christs and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians and all of the other groups of people in His day that taught. All of those people. He's contrasting Himself and secondarily His true ministry. Jesus is the door. Therefore, for a man to be a true minister of God or a true prophet, they go through Christ. He alone authorizes His ministry. These people sat in Moses' seat. That meant that it didn't belong to them, Matthew 23. The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Although they observe you to bid do, they sat in someone else's chair. Now, we old Baptists like our assigned seating, right? It's like every Sunday, the only thing changes are the ties. Because everyone is in the same spot. And being good Baptists, we're all in the back most of the time. I'm thankful we do kind of scoot up a little bit. We could all just fill in the first few rows and I would be happy. But you know, I know we're Baptists and we sit in the back. I know we have our assigned seating. They sat in Moses' seat. It was a sad but funny story a preacher told me recently about somebody that visited a church, and one of the staunch members of that church walked in, looked at the person and said, "You're in my seat." Would you be surprised if the person that visited never came back? Just saying. They sat in Moses' seat. It didn't belong to them. Somebody else's chair. They weren't the real teachers. Jesus authorizes the true ministry. These people were impersonators. But point number three, salvation is only through Christ. Who is the door of the sheep? Christ. Christ is the door. Turn over to John chapter 14. Very familiar language to us all. Jesus is speaking about the fact that He's going away. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, doubting Thomas, says unto the Lord, We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, that's a sensible statement. If I don't know where you're going, how do I know the way where you're going? Now, Thomas is unlike many men that I know. Honey, do you think you need to ask directions? Nah, we got it. We got it. We'll figure it out. I bet the only person I know who can wander into a town and go exactly where he's going without ever having looked at a map is my brother. And he's done it multiple times. We go to a funeral in Sylacauga, get there and realize no one looked up MapQuest directions. This is before the day of GPS. He's like, turn right, turn left. And then, you know, 2 miles later, here's the funeral home. How'd you know that? I don't even know. And we end up there. Most people don't know how to get places that they don't know where they are. If you don't know where the place is you're going, you don't know how to get there. And many times, if you know where you're going, you still don't know how to get there, which is why we have GPS and MapQuest and Google and iPhones and everything else that helps us navigate this world. Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. How am I going to know the way? And listen to what Jesus said. I am the way. Where is he going? He's going to glory, to be with the Father. Well, what is the way to the Father? The way to the Father is Christ. There is no way but Christ to the Father. Now, please be informed. Let me be very clear. Many times preachers read that passage and they say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you don't come to my church, you're not going to heaven. Did Jesus just say your church is the way? Or did Jesus just say Christ is the way? Christ is the way. Not my church, not your church, not any church. Not religiosity, not religion in general, not being religious, not my righteousness, not your righteousness, because those are as filthy rags, but Christ is the way. Christ is the way of the baby that never makes it out of his mother's womb, who has nothing to offer this world, no religion to participate in because he never makes it to adulthood. Christ was the way for the dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. A man that was justly executed for rebelling against God. A man that deserved nothing but death. And yet Jesus told that man, "Verily I say unto you, today shall you be with me in paradise." What did that man have to offer in terms of righteousness and religion? Nothing. You know how that man got to heaven? The same way you'll get to heaven. The same way I hope I'll get to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. He is the only way because He's the door of the sheep. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Now remember this from last week, because so many times we think, well, we go to church so we're better than other people. But listen, Jesus is the Savior of fill in the blank. sinners. He leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one and puts it on his shoulder and carries it back to the fold. Jesus loves sinners, people that are undeserving, people that are unrighteous. And that's what grace is all about. Do you believe that? Grace is unmerited favor. And Jesus is the great shepherd of the lost sheep, the sheep that wanders off. Not only those that are secure in the fold, but those that are in the middle of the wilderness, lost and suffering and struggling. He'll not lose a single one of his. However, verse 10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life. The thief, those that who don't enter by the door, the thief is the false teacher. The thief is the Pharisee. The thief is the Sanhedrin. The thief is the chief priest. All of those religious people who put others in bondage and enslaved them with their religion, who could not save, all they did was kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus came to give life to the sheep. I am the good shepherd. It's one of the I am statements of the Gospel of John. There are many. Jesus said, I am. I am is the divine title, the divine name that God took upon himself in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says, how do I know? How will I tell them who sent you? And God tells him, tell them I am has sent you to them. I am. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The thief stole. The thief killed. The thief destroyed. Jesus came to die for the sheep. He wasn't a user. He didn't come to be ministered to. But he came to die for the sheep. Verse 12, but he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. Now, I'm thankful to have the opportunity to clarify this. A real preacher who is supported by the flock that he serves is not a hireling. How do you know the difference in a hireling and a real preacher that's gone in through the door? Does he run when the wolf comes or not? If a preacher stands in the face of a wolf and defends the word of God and protects the flock from the wolf, you know that man is not a hireling. Those apostles left their careers to serve Christ. And they counted it all joy when they suffered for his name's sake. They were not hirelings. The hireling flees. The hireling is a user. The hireling is an abuser. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, God has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. This isn't teaching it's wrong to support your ministry. That's not what's under consideration. What's under consideration is Christ and his forces versus the impersonators, the abusers. A false teacher who does this for money is a hireling. And there are many in the world. And they live in mansions. And they drive $200,000, $300,000 cars. And they own private jets. And they abuse God's children. They fleece the sheep. And Jesus would have you to be warned against them. Just because someone stands in a pulpit and preaches Christ from a Bible, it doesn't mean they're a real preacher of the word. There are many hirelings who fleece the sheep. And again, the greatest way to know, if they teach sound doctrine, this appears to be someone who's a true preacher. But when they stand in the fire and face the wolf, and they dig their feet in, and they don't run away, you know you're looking at a man that's been called of God. The hireling runs away. It's easy to run away. It's easy to run away. But again, the intent here is not to contrast real preachers with fake preachers as much as it is to contrast Christ with the religious elite of his day. Now, moving quickly through this, I am the good shepherd and am known of my sheep and know my sheep. Comment on this in a minute. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's a relationship between the Father and the Son in the dealing with the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The sheep that are not of the fold, or of the other fold that he has referenced to there, are you. Non-Jews, Gentiles. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not Jews, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Comment briefly on that. Though they nailed him to the cross, Jesus had to lay down his life. He's God manifest in the flesh. Had he spoken, he could have summoned legions of angels to destroy the entire population of earth. When he simply said, "I am," when they came to arrest him, they fell backwards and landed on the ground at the pronunciation of his divinity. He laid down his life that he might take it up again. They could not take it from him. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Oh, that we had time to speak on that. "This commandment have I received of the Father." God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, before the foundation of the world, in a contract, a covenant known as the covenant of grace, did order in all things the salvation of God's people. It is ordered in all things and sure, according to David in his dying words. According to the book of Acts chapter 2, this was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. According to Acts 4, it is what God determined beforehand to be done. Galatians 4 says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son." John 17, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh." As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What has come? The hour is come. This is the day the Lord hath made. The day, the singular day that God himself set in stone before the world began, that his Son would be an offering for sin. "This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, speaking plainly, this last conversation, and verse by verse, just momentarily, just to observe the remainder of this conversation that Jesus has, I saw the funny meme on the Facebook group Baptist Humor, and if you've seen the meme of what looks like an empty parking space, and then when you get to it, there's a tiny little car in it, and the meme is used to express trickery and disappointment. It had the caption under the empty parking space, "And now in closing," when the pastor says, and then when you see the little car, it says, "Seven more points." Guilty as charged. Verse 27, Jesus is speaking to the Jews here. It's a different day, the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah. It's winter. Jesus is walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. Jews came round about him. If you're really the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus said, "I told you and you believed not. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. As you read in the previous conversation, he knows them, and they know him. In the heart, through regeneration, every child of God knows Christ. They know him. How was it that John the Baptist, an unborn baby, leapt for joy in his mother's womb? Because he knew Christ in the heart. Why? Because the Spirit had sanctified him from his mother's womb. That's explicit. That's not even up for debate. You have a born-again man in his mother's womb. He knew Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Now we hear his voice, first of all, in regeneration. According to John chapter 5, the new birth is through the decree, the command of God. We hear his life-giving voice, we come to life. Jesus went to the tomb of a friend named Lazarus who was dead. He said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. What will raise the dead in the last day? The voice of the Son of God. They shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall what? Live. God's sheep, the sheep of Christ, hear his life-giving voice, and they know him. And he gives unto them eternal life. But I'm going to go a step further. There's never a time in our lives, even when we are rebellious, that Jesus abandons us. We still hear his voice, the still small voice. He speaks even to his rebellious children. Even to his rebellious children, convicting them of their sin and giving them blessings and hope when they do right. We hear his voice. He gives unto them eternal life. You notice that this is life that is eternal. And they shall never perish, as he said in John 17. Listen, by definition, the salvation that Jesus brings is eternal life. If you think that you can lose your salvation, you don't understand the concept of eternal life. This isn't term life. There's no expiration date. This isn't a policy that can be revoked if you forget to pay the premium. But this is eternal life that is given to you not by anything that you've done, but because of the shepherd of the sheep who gave his life for the sheep and took it up again for the sheep. And he gives unto them eternal life. Because of this eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Why will they never perish? Because they are clutched securely in the hand of Almighty God. My Father, which gave them me, which expresses this great espousal that took place before the foundation of the world. God the Father giving the bride of the Son to the Lord Jesus Christ. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, which is an expression of the divinity of Jesus. How do you know? Because the Jews took up stones again to stone him. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. If Jesus is your shepherd, beloved, you need not fear to walk through the valley of the shadow of death because your Savior, Jesus Christ, is with you. Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.